Problems in the world's nations can get even a believer in Jesus Christ to be tempted to be depressed over the future. And that's a fact that we can very quickly illustrate. The June 11, 2012 USA Today, page one lead article, imported fake IDs fool Best Security, reported that forgers from as far away as China are shipping fake driver's licenses and other ideas to the United States that can bypass even the newest electronical digital security systems. The security risks include immigration and aviation security, and the government can do little about it, according to Andrew Meehan, a policy analyst for the Coalition for a Secure Driver's License. So think of it, all of the testing that you and I, or all examinations that you and I have to go through as we're standing in the line at the airport, maybe without avail, because someone can get a fake driver's license from China, a terrorist even, and go through the line, and that's it. Unless the government already has a profile on the individual, he could actually pass through. That can get you depressed. Then the paper's lead editorial, like it or not, U.S. holds a big stake in Europe's woes, on page 6A claimed that Europe's inability to resolve its financial problems has become the single biggest factor influencing U.S. employment and stock markets. Incidentally, the Greeks, I believe, are voting today. And how the elections turn out will affect whether or not they pull out of the euro. And whether or not they pull out of the euro will have a tremendous effect on the stock market, both in this country as well as in other parts of the world, at least in the short term. So it's interesting how we are affected by a government over which our government has no control. Then, on Wednesday, we heard that Syria is now in a full-scale civil war. Actually, Prime Minister of Syria is actually attacking people, his own people in various towns, because he's lost control of them. And many, many people are dying in Syria, even today as we speak. Locally, conditions in the world are problematic as well. A big news item last Thursday morning was the story of how some Connecticut state employees who had been indicted on charges of fraud for using their positions to acquire state food stamps they did not need after last October's bad storm, they were acquitted and they were given their jobs back. A radio talk show host called this acquittal, quote, laughable, end of quote, in his own words, and it reveals the great corruption that afflicts our state. It's amazing. Last Thursday, my wife heard a local radio talk show discussion on whether burying a St. Joseph statue on one's property would better help him sell his house. A Catholic priest had called a talk show hostess at the station, chiding her for practicing this ritual and selling her home, and he called it idolatry. But a second priest later called, and he claimed that the former priest's view was nonsense, which tells me that there's a division even in the Catholic Church on whether or not you should be using these St. Joseph statues and burying them in order to sell your house. Well, a Catholic lady then called the show to say that we need to heed the Bible, which does not condone the practice. I was surprised to hear that, because normally the Roman Catholic Church puts the church tradition up on par with, if not over, the Bible. And then after that, a man called, a Roman Catholic, and he called asserting that we have to put the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church above the Bible. And the show's host agreed with him because he's Catholic. Well, to hear that a public radio talk show host with a vast audience in Connecticut praised the denial of the Bible's ultimate authority tempted me to feel depressed. So we ask, with the lack of blessing in the world's nations tempting one to feel depressed, how can we face the future? The bulletin insert that we have this morning, the needs section reads, how can I be cheered in view of the state of the world nations? What I would like to do this morning, even though our sermon is essentially out of Numbers chapter 29, 12 to 40, it's on the Feast of Tabernacles, I want to read the version of it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 to 44, because it's a little clearer, it's a little more comprehensive. I've got some overheads to be using this morning that will help explain this feast. Well, let me just read that passage. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month, that would be the month of Tishri in September, October, that's roughly the time that the men have their men's retreat. The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offering, everything upon its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month you are to have gathered in the fruit of the land. You shall keep a feast unto the Lord for 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast unto the Lord for 7 days in the year. It will be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You will live in booths for 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall live in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Okay, Israel's Feasts of Tabernacles typifies God's coming messianic kingdom of enormous blessing for the world's nations. We before learned that the Feast of Trumpets on Tishri 1, that's September, October, depicts Israel's regathering in the Holy Land after the Great Tribulation period, and the Day of Atonement on Tishri 10 predicts her forgiveness when she believes in Christ at his return to the earth. We covered this last week. Well, on Tishri 15, that should be 5 days later, was a Sabbath that began the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast depicted Israel's kingdom of great blessing for the entire world. The feast's eighth day links the Feast of Tabernacles with the Feasts of Trumpets and Atonement, for only on these days, that would be only on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement, only on those days were one bull, one ram, and seven lambs offered, while two bulls, one ram and seven lambs, were used in the new moon at the Passover and the Pentecost. To explain this, we know that from Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 and 13 and 14 shows that a bull was used for a leader or for a country or for a nation. So two bulls at new moon, Passover, and Pentecost represents Israel's sinful leadership and nation before Christ rules. See, before Christ rules, Israel has wicked and sinful leaders. So you have to have two bulls, one bull for the leader, one bull for the nation. But after Christ comes, Christ is not a sinner. You don't need a bull offering for Jesus. You need only one bull. So you shift from two bulls down to one bull. The bull is for the nation Israel, because the nation Israel needs forgiveness at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So at Jesus' return, seen in the Feasts of Trumpets and Atonement and Tabernacles, he is Israel's sinless leader, needs no sacrifice, so only one bull is used, a bull for the nation Israel. Now, the first 7 days, however, are different. The first 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, a varying number of bull offerings occurred, and it defies typology. For example, on the first day, 13 bulls are offered. On the second day, 12. On the third, 11, then 10, then 9, then 8, then 7. And then all of a sudden, you shift down to 1. And try as you may, you can't figure out any typology for that arrangement of numbers. And I think God did that intentionally so that we would focus on only one thing. The sum of all those bulls, if you had 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, and 1, and just, no, 13 to 7, if you add them up, you come up with a number 70. 70 bulls. Now, notice what that indicates. 70 bulls happen to represent 70 leaders who sired 70 nations back in Genesis 10. All of the nations of the world came from those 70 men. Now, let me tell you something. Every single person who's here this morning, I don't care what your lineage is, what your ancestry is, you are represented by at least one of those men, if not more. You know, if you have Norwegian blood in you and maybe some Spanish and something else, maybe you're two or even three different men are represented. But every single person here is represented in those 70 bull offerings as far as your ancestry is concerned. because we all came from the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they fathered the various groups that have been called the various races that have been on the earth. But it's interesting. 70 leaders sired 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10, what is known as the Table of Nations, and they all came from Noah's three sons. Now, these 70 bulls then depict the consecration of the world's nations to Christ after they believe in Jesus for salvation. Isaiah 52:15 says that Jesus will sprinkle many nations. So when Christ comes back, all who are allowed to live will be people who have lived because they've put their faith in Christ. And you're going to have saved people from every nation, every tongue, and every tribe on the earth at that particular time. It's going to be represented in the 70 bulls. Now, along with these 70 bulls, two rams and 14 sheep were offered each day. That's double the usual rate of one ram and four and seven sheep. Why? In Job chapter 42, verse 12, along with Job chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we find an explanation. After Job's trial, Job received double his first blessings. So after the great tribulation, God will doubly bless the world's nations. We know this in Joel 2, 28 and 29, where God's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Amos chapter 9, verse 13, where the plowman is going to overtake the reaper. You're going to be raising crops year-round. In this part of Connecticut, when the winter comes, you don't sow. You don't raise crops unless you're raising winter wheat. I don't know too many farmers raise winter wheat around here. But worldwide, even over the Sahara Desert, they're going to be raising crops year-round. That's amazing. And then Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10 says, God says, I will have punished you, but after that I will abundantly bless you. Now, as the Feast of Tabernacles typifies the kingdom, in the kingdom, the Gentiles have to keep the feast to be blessed. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 19, the Bible tells us that God is going to require the Gentiles to keep the feast. They're going to have to come up to Jerusalem just like the Jews. And you're going to have the world gathering in Jerusalem. Any nation that chooses not to come up is going to have a loss of rain. And in Egypt's case, where Egypt doesn't get rain, God's going to dry up part of the Nile River so that she won't be able to have any crops because the Nile, as you know, floods over its banks, and there's a tremendous amount of irrigation that occurs in Egypt with the Nile so that the people can have their crops. So this is something. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to have to be kept. Now I'm going to go to the overhead projector. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel lived in booths, recalling God's provision in the wilderness travels. This hints at God's supply in the kingdom, for the wilderness that Israel traversed is part of the land that stretches from the Nile River to the Euphrates River that Israel inherits. Here we have a map of the Middle East, and this is the land of Israel. And in David's era, in Solomon's era, Israel contained, there's a little wadi here, it's called the Wadi of Egypt, but it's not the name Nile. From this little wadi here all the way to the Euphrates, they controlled that territory. But according to Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, God told Abraham that he was supposed to get the land from the Nile River. That's way over here. That's the Nile River, all the way to the Euphrates. So Israel's going to have a territory that's much greater. Well, Israel left the land of Goshen, which is this side of the Nile, when she left in the Exodus, traversed for the wilderness, and then came up into Israel. So everywhere that Israel went during the wilderness wanderings, someday is going to be her territory, and it's going to blossom like the rose. That's an amazing thing. And yet there were people who actually died in that land because they failed to trust the Lord. But this shows the tremendous blessing of God. We'll get back to the overhead in a little bit. Then the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day has the same sacrifice as the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement, and it typifies Israel. So in the kingdom, the nations seen in the Feast of Tabernacles first 7 days are blessed as Israel, seen in the feast's eighth day, has repented. And this fulfills God's will to bless the world in Israel. In Amos chapter 9, 11 to 15, God talks about how God's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David that is torn down. He's going to rebuild, that's the nation Israel, And then all the nations who call upon his name, all the Gentiles who call on his name. So God is going to be ruling the nations, and the nations are going to be included in this wonderful messianic kingdom that is going to occur. Well, what's amazing about this feast is that while he was attending this feast, Jesus himself richly anticipated the kingdom. And I want to get into another overhead this morning, this time about the city of Jerusalem. You'll remember a couple of Sundays ago, we had a map of the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to pull that map up at this particular time and use it. And I have augmented or actually changed a little bit of the map so that you can get a different picture of what the city of Jerusalem looks like at this point. Okay. What you have here in the red walls, those red walls, originally that was the city of Jerusalem under Melchizedek, the king. Okay? This is the king who to whom Abraham paid tithes after he had the battle against the five kings and he defeated them. This is way back in Genesis 14, way back. Now, when David conquered, this is the Jebusite. The Jebusites then later took over it. David conquered it. David built his palace up in this area right here. And then eventually Israel moved the wall. The wall had been down here in David's time. And they moved the wall up higher. Well, at this particular point, when they moved the wall up higher, after David's time, the well, this is the Gihon Spring, I hear this dot. This Gihon Spring was accessible from inside the city of David through a shaft that started at the X and went under the wall, under the ground, down to that. And when the firepower of attacking enemies got stronger, they moved the wall up higher on the mountain. But when they moved it higher up on the hill, as you can tell by the elevation lines, they cut out access to that particular shaft, so they didn't have access to the water. So they noticed that there was some seepage coming from the spring on this side of the hill. So they got a team that started digging from this end of the seepage, a team that went from this end of the well, and they dug the tunnel, which has come to be known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. And they met halfway. And so this water was essentially sent from this dot over to a pool here that was stood enclosed by some walls. And this pool got the nickname of the word sent. And sent in Hebrew is Siloam. That's the pool of Siloam. And that plays heavily into this. And this tells us what's going on in the events of Jesus' life. On the seventh, the great day of the feast, when the high priest for the last time would fetch water from the pool of Siloam, he had come down from the temple area with a crowd of thousands of people. He would pick up some water in the pool of Siloam. He did it each one of the feast days, including on the seventh day. And then he would march back up and he would pour the water out at the base of the fountain. Now, they're also remembering the journeys that they had through the wilderness, and this reminded them of the time that they got water out of the rock in the wilderness, and here water is coming out through this conduit, or through the rock area here, into the pool. And so they would get this water and pour it out, and they would have a lot of blessing, and they would be thanking the Lord for how he had helped them in the past. Well, on the seventh day, the last day that the priest did this, Jesus stood and he cried that if any man believed in him, out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And of course, this alluded to the fullness of the Holy Spirit that is going to occur in the kingdom. Jesus made this prediction in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39, and this prediction occurs in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 in the Old Testament. So Jesus' call about come unto me, and out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water, fit within the theme of what was going on at the peace, at that particular feast. Now, at this feast, the temple courts at night were brightly lit with bonfires, huge fires, because there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 61:1 that tells that the people are supposed to come to the light of the Messiah who's ruling the kingdom there. And so Jesus, at this feast, introduced himself as the light of the world in John 8:12. I'm the light of the world. And it fits because of the theme. Then also, at this feast in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that he is the God of the Genesis 10 nations that rose before Abraham was born in Genesis 11. In other words, that Jesus is the head of the nations who is depicted in the Feast 70 Bulls. So all of this interaction that Jesus has, remember, he's not operating in a vacuum. He's operating as a Jew who is God come in the flesh, and he's giving this information. He's presenting himself as the Messiah of the kingdom at the feast. Now, right after the Feast of Tabernacles on a Sabbath, Jesus applied mud to the as a poultice to the eyes of a blind man when he was up here in the temple area, and he sent him, guess where, to the Pool of Siloam, where the priest had just gone. So he sends him all the way down the full length of the city of Jerusalem, and he washes his eyes down here, and he comes back. Now, everywhere that that man went, they saw him with this unclean mixture of a poultice that Jesus had made out of spittle and mud and put it on his eyes. He would have been ceremonially unclean as all get out. This was going on the Sabbath, and everybody looked at him and was appalled. Then he came back, and he was rejoicing, and he could see. So this became a testimony to the entire city of Jerusalem that Jesus healed his eyes. Now, one of the promises that was made in the book of Isaiah chapter 35 about the presence of God in your midst was that the blind would see. So what Jesus was doing was presenting himself as the Messiah who's going to come as a result of the promises that were made. And this in conjunction with the very feast that was actually celebrating his kingdom. So I hope this helps to show you the tremendous value of the background that the Lord Jesus Christ was trying his very best from a human perspective to present himself as the King of Israel, as the Messiah who is coming to present the kingdom, and the people were supposed to believe in him. So later also that day, Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God when he met the man in the temple after he'd been excommunicated because he claimed Jesus was a prophet. And he called himself the Son of God, and that fulfills Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where Jesus, who is the Son who is born unto us, is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And later the same day, Jesus claimed that he was the Good Shepherd. Now, what's interesting, if you check Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 31, God said, I'm tired of all your false shepherds who are not taking care of the sheep. I'm going to bring myself, and I will be your shepherd, and I'm going to raise up David. Some think this is actually King David. Some think it's the son of David and the Messiah. But anyway, he's going to be a shepherd who will shepherd you properly. So Jesus, in the same context, thinking of Ezekiel 34, presented himself as the Good Shepherd. Once again, presenting himself as the Messiah at the Feast of Tabernacles. So God has a 1,000-year reign, a vast world blessing coming upon a world that repents and believes in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we trust in Jesus to become his subjects and receive eternal life. And then armed with the hope of living in Christ's kingdom, may we serve him with joy, discipling the lost and waiting the rapture that saves us from facing the great tribulation. In the sermon introduction, I told you how discouraging it seemed to me to learn this last Tuesday how a local public radio show host had sided with a caller who held that it was right to put the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church above the Bible. However, an event occurred last Sunday to prepare me beforehand to offset that discouragement. After our last Sunday morning service, a lady who was visiting our church spoke with me in our fellowship hall regarding her visit. She explained that she had learned that while studying her Bible that her former church traditions taught traditions that differed tremendously with the Bible. So she was looking for a new church home, and a big concern she had was whether we as a church took a stand against the ecumenical movement. Well, I assured her that we did, and in a later discussion with my wife, she learned how we as a body have stood on this matter, even to the point of paying a price for it, a fact that she was very appreciative to learn. Now, the lady then told me that in her search for a new home, and this is surprising to me, she'd actually visited one church where its doctrinal statement was the same as ours, that it was good, but that she learned upon visiting the church that it was actually involved in an ecumenical gathering with a church from the denomination that she'd left. And she was bothered by this, knowing that from firsthand experience how wrong it was. Well, I found this conversation to be very encouraging. It encouraged me to go ahead and keep the stand that we have. And that encouragement actually bolstered me so that by the time the following Tuesday we heard this about this discussion that had occurred at this on the talk radio show where the host was promoting the traditions of a church above the Bible, I was already prepared to be encouraged to continue holding the Bible above the traditions of man. So may we live and may we serve the Lord in light of the hope of the coming righteous kingdom of Jesus. And may we dare to function uprightly in a world of tremendous sin and darkness and lack of divine blessing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much this morning for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for the truth that is found within the Word, how indeed he is the Messiah, and that there is a wonderful messianic kingdom coming in the future, a kingdom that is predicted typologically in the Feast of Tabernacles, and to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself overtly and repeatedly emphasized. Father, we would ask this morning that if there's anyone present, either in our service or who may be listening by way of the web presentation, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would trust in him and become a subject of his kingdom, that they might enter into the messianic kingdom and escape the great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. And Father, we would ask that as believers we'd be encouraged to be found faithful in serving you in view of the fact that you do have a kingdom that is coming and that you are going to evaluate and judge each one of us as believers in accordance with what we've been doing with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.